Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, spotlight on the devotion to Divine Mercy, musical notes to mark the Easter season, the story of a lady from our family tree of faith, and how the ancient Romans related to their gods. But let's begin by joining Tracy McClure, who brings us our weekly report on the general audience of Pope Francis with pilgrims in St. Peter's Square.
In his remarks in Italian, the Pope said God's infinite mercy wipes away our sins like the dry cleaner eliminates the stains from our clothes. But divine forgiveness is supremely effective, he says. Unlike the dry cleaner, it doesn't hide the sin, but it destroys it and cancels it. God eliminates our sin, the Pope said, from its very roots.
Dio cancella il nostro peccato proprio dalla radice tutto.
In his catechesis, Pope Francis reflected on the penitential prayer Psalm 51 from the Old Testament. In ancient Hebrew tradition, the Pope noted, this psalm refers to a penitent King David who, trusting in God's mercy, humbly prays for forgiveness after he committed not simply a small lie, but the great sins of adultery and murder.
Dio è più grande del nostro peccato.
Pope Francis invited those in St. Peter's Square to raise their hands if any among them had not sinned in his or her lifetime. He remarked that no one present had raised a hand and observed that we are all sinners, and some people find themselves sinning over and over again.
Se tu cadi per debolezza nel peccato, alza la tua mano, Signore la prende e ti aiuterà a alzarti.
Like a child who reaches up to his parents to lift him after a fall, notes the Pope, when we fall in sin, we can raise our hand to God who will pull us up. God created man and woman to stand upright, said the Pope.
Se tu vuoi essere perdonato, perdona tu anche.
It is beautiful to be forgiven, but you too, you should also forgive if you want to be pardoned. I'm Tracy McClure.
Meanwhile, this past week, a church in the heart of Rome, that of Sant'Andrea della Valle, became the location to celebrate the European Apostolic Congress on Mercy, at least for the first 3 days, that's to say from the 31st to the 1st of April. And on Sunday, Divine Mercy Sunday, Holy Mass was scheduled in St. Peter's Square, to be presided over by Pope Francis. All this is taking place 11 years following the death of John Paul II. As we know, he had a special devotion to Divine Mercy and was canonized on Divine Mercy Sunday. But why don't you stay tuned, as in a moment I'll be shining the spotlight precisely on this devotion. In fact, to mark the day the Church celebrates the Feast of Divine Mercy, I'd like to tell the story linked to this devotion. It's a Polish story which takes us to a leafy Krakow suburb by the name of Wagoniki, at a time in history when this nation was behind the so-called Iron Curtain and under the yoke of a communist regime, and when Karol Wojtyła, the future Pope John Paul II, was growing up in the nearby town of Wadowice. Today, in this place, there exists a shrine where pilgrims flock. It's that of Divine Mercy. One Pope Francis is scheduled to visit at the end of July when he travels to Krakow to preside over World Youth Day during this Jubilee year dedicated to Mercy. He'll be doing so in continuity with two of his predecessors to the See of Peter, the last being Benedict XVI, now Pope Emeritus, and the other, you'll have guessed, the Polish pontiff, John Paul II, now a saint, the Pope to launch World Youth Days. So Francis then will be going to a place linked in a special way to the visions of a Polish sister by the name of Faustina Kowalska, who lived and prayed there in the first half of the 20th century, and was later canonized by John Paul II during the Jubilee year 2000. But let's glance at how this devotion came about and at its message. The date was the 22nd of February 1931, with the first of a series of apparitions which Sister Faustina describes in a diary of some 600 pages, a personal witness of divine revelations and mystical experiences. This diary is written in a spidery calligraphy and not only unveils a powerful message of hope in a world in the shadow of the fearful humanity of the time, but also reveals an image of that apparition of the Lord Jesus, who appeared to her clothed in a white garment, with two rays of light emanating from his breast, one red and one white. The red, she writes, symbolic of blood, representing the life of souls, and the other white symbolizing water, which makes souls righteous. These are her exact words.
In the evening when I was in my cell, I saw the Lord Jesus clothed in a white garment. One hand was raised in a gesture of blessing. The other was touching the garment at the breast. From beneath the garment, slightly drawn aside at the breast, they were emanating two large rays, one red, the other pale. In silence, I kept my gaze fixed on the Lord. My soul was filled with awe, but also with great joy. After a while, Jesus said to me, "Paint an image according to the pattern you see, with the signature, 'Jesus, I trust in you.' I desire that this image be venerated first in your chapel and then throughout the world."
And at the Shrine of Divine Mercy at Waganiki, a copy of this painting of the Merciful Jesus stands above the main altar. The original is to be found only yards away in the chapel where Sister Faustina once prayed her chaplet following her first vision. At the dedication mass of the large new basilica on the 7th of August 2002, John Paul II mentioned in a moment of nostalgia how he used to come to the little chapel to pray as a young man when he went by on his way to the Solvay chemical plant where he once worked. And rather famously he remarked on that occasion, "Who would ever have imagined that the young man in his wooden clogs would one day be back here in his capacity as Roman pontiff to dedicate a new basilica to Divine Mercy?" Earlier still, during that homily, he had highlighted the spiritual importance of the message of mercy at a time when mankind was experiencing bewilderment in the face of many manifestations of evil. "How greatly the world needs God's mercy," he insisted.
In every continent, from the depth of human suffering, a cry for mercy seems to rise up.
На всех континентах с глубин людского терпения знающих взносить воланья милосердия. Там, где панует ненависть.
Where hatred and the thirst for revenge dominate, where war brings suffering and death to the innocent, there the grace of mercy is needed in order to settle human minds and hearts and to bring about peace. Wherever respect for life and human dignity are lacking, there is need of God's merciful love, in whose light we see the inexpressible value of every human being. Mercy is needed in order to ensure that every injustice in the world will come to an end in the splendor of truth.
Потреба милосердия, аби всяка несправедливость на свете знала свой крест блеску правды.
What began as a very Polish devotion has now spread right across the world. And in July, when Pope Francis travels to Krakow for World Youth Day, no doubt many thousands of young pilgrims from the four corners of the earth will rally around him during this Jubilee year dedicated to mercy. Here at the shrine of Krakow Waganiki, where the legacy of Saint Faustina Kowalska lives on to this day. Time now for some musical notes to mark Eastertide. That's with Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
The day of resurrection is here. The Lord is risen. After the subdued tone of our Passiontide hymns, we now burst forth in songs of joy. The words of this ancient Easter hymn were originally written for the Greek liturgy by St. John Damascene in the 8th century. It tells us that Christ's journey from death to new life is a Passover, recalling that night when the people of Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, from slavery to freedom. We are also reminded of this during the Easter Vigil, when the deacon sings the Exultet. This is the night when first you saved our fathers. You freed the people of Israel from their slavery and led them dry-shod through the sea. The text of the Exultet evolved over a number of centuries, but it probably took its present form around the 6th century. About 500 years later, another of our great Easter chants was written, one that we sing at the Sunday morning Mass just before the Gospel, the Easter sequence Victime Paschali Laudes. This much shorter chant includes a dialogue with Mary Magdalene. Tell us, Mary, what did you see upon the way? And Mary replies, I saw the tomb of the living Christ, and I saw his glory as he rose. The liturgy invites us to sing this sequence at Mass each day during Easter week, just before the Gospel. It isn't hard to sing, and it's a good idea to try and teach it to the people so they can get to know this glorious chant in its proper setting. The text of the hymn we heard at the beginning of the programme isn't quite as old as the Exultet, but it's a good few centuries older than the Victime Paschali. The tune, on the other hand, is rather more recent. It's based on a German melody, probably written in the 18th century. Some of you may have heard it sung to other texts, as it's one of those tunes that cross language barriers. It's used both here in Italy and in Germany, always to joyful texts, in keeping with the exuberance of the melody. To finish with, I'd like to play you another joyful Easter hymn, again based on a German melody and familiar to different language groups. The tune is called Vulpius because a man called Melchior Vulpius published it as far back as 1609. The English words used in this recording, though, are much more recent. They were written by the headmaster of Eton College around 1930, and they remind us to spread the joyful news that Christ is risen. Good Christian men, rejoice and sing. Now is the triumph of our King. To all the world, glad news we bring. Alleluia.
Monsignor Philip Whitmore is a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. At this point, I think you'll have to sit tight as there's about to be a dramatic change in the tone of the programme with our scripture scholar who tells the tale of a woman from our family tree of faith Pope Francis mentioned in his Wednesday catechesis. Our scholar is Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia, Mark Benedict Coleridge. Stay tuned and find out who this woman is, but don't be misled.
Years ago I learnt a little poem, and it was this. David and King Solomon led very wicked lives. They used to spend the afternoon with other people's wives. Then in the evening, when their conscience gave them qualms, Solomon wrote the Proverbs and David wrote the Psalms. Now, today I want to introduce you to one of the women with whom David, it must be said, did spend the afternoon, and she was someone else's wife. I mean, of course, Bathsheba, another of the women who fill our family tree of faith. At first she appears in the biblical story as a kind of pathetic and nameless pawn and a victim, but in time and fairly quickly she becomes one of those mighty royal women who stride through the pages not only of the Bible but of history as a whole. Now, she was living in Jerusalem when she enters the biblical story. She's married to one of David's officers by name Uriah, and it seems she was very beautiful. One afternoon, the story is told, she was bathing on the roof of her house with very little or nothing on, as you would expect, and the king, who hadn't gone to battle, was strolling on the roof of his palace, which would have been on higher ground, and he looked down and he saw this beautiful woman. And he was so ravished by her that he ravished her. He summoned her, dragged her, as it were, to the palace, and lay with her in an adulterous union. But there's an irony to all of this in the way the Bible tells the story. One of the questions is, why did David walk on the palace roof at that time? You might say, because he knew that Bathsheba was accustomed to bathe nude at that time. But you could also ask, according to the biblical story, why did Bathsheba bathe at that time on her roof? And the hint is, did she perhaps know that the king was accustomed to walk on the roof at that time and might see her? Who was after whom is one of the questions insinuated by the biblical story. In other words, is Bathsheba as much the passive victim or pawn as she first seems to be? Later evidence would seem to suggest perhaps not. As a result of this afternoon with the king, she becomes pregnant, and she sends a pregnant message to the king simply saying, "I am with child." In other words, what are you going to do about it? So David formulates a series of plans. Plan A goes down in a screaming heap. Plan B goes the same way, to the point where eventually David has to settle upon the final solution and kill her husband Uriah in the battlefield. And that's what happens. The child born of that adulterous union falls ill, we are told, and dies. David is absolutely heartbroken at the death of the child. At this stage, Bathsheba is nowhere to be seen. But then eventually, beyond the death of the child, David takes Bathsheba as one of his wives, and they have another child. This time the child is the boy Shlomo. We know him as Solomon, whose name means peace, and he becomes the youngest of David's sons. He may have been the youngest, but Bathsheba was determined from the very first that it would be her boy who would sit on the throne after David, and she schemes mightily to ensure that that's what happens. Because what she knows is that if Adonijah, who is the eldest son surviving of David, ascends the throne, then she and her son will be swept away in a bloodbath. So for Bathsheba, it was a question of kill or be killed. So she manipulates the old King David, saying, make sure that Solomon succeeds you. And David says, you're right. She also schemes with Nathan the prophet and Zadok, who is David's priest. You might know, for instance, the great coronation anthem of George Friedrich Handel. Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest anointed Solomon king. They got him onto the donkey and they took him down to the spring where the coronation ceremony happened. And before Adonijah could do anything, Solomon had been crowned and anointed. And if you can believe Handel's anthem, all the people said, long live King Solomon. Well, it wasn't quite as simple as that. So all the scheming of Bathsheba pays off once her boy sits on the throne. And in fact, it's Adonijah and his closest supporters who are swept away by Solomon, who ascends the throne of David, but up to his knees in blood. And I won't say that his mother was cheering in the background, but she certainly wasn't shouting out, stop. Bathsheba, in fact, becomes the great woman. She was called the Gibeah. The queen mother was the most powerful woman in the realm because the king and Solomon certainly had many wives. So it wasn't one of the wives of the king. The most powerful woman in the realm was always the queen mother. And by the way, that's why Elizabeth cries out to Mary when she comes to visit her, what have I done to deserve the visit from the mother of my Lord, the queen mother, the most powerful woman in the realm. Well, that's what Bathsheba becomes. She appears in the New Testament in the genealogy of Jesus as it comes to us at the start of the Gospel of Matthew. And there she is simply called the wife of Uriah. She's not even given her name. So as she begins in the Bible without a name, so she ends in the Bible without a name. Was she a victim or was she a virago? In fact, she was both. Is she sugar and spice and all things nice? Absolutely not. But she was a real human being, a mighty figure, a woman of flesh and blood, who by God's choice was the mother of Solomon, through whom in strange ways the divine plan would continue on its majestic way in the midst of all the contradictions of human life and all the schemes of the human heart.
You were listening there to our scripture scholar, Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia, Mark Benedict Coleridge. Finally, on a more quirky note, time to join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Today I'd like to speak about Roman religion. You know what I discovered is that the Romans were snobs in matter of religion.
Well, in general, if you were like the upper classes, you respected religion as a formality.
Yeah, but how'd you say snob?
And, I don't know. Contemptor, or one who looks down on other things. The people, the common people, as today in most religions, who are ignorant, follow kind of this crowd and follow this kind of faith. But the intelligentsia, well, they didn't have time.
Well, I read that there were gods for noble families like Jupiter.
Well, yeah, I mean, Caesar had Venus for his family. Oh, no, Caesar built his forum there near the, you know, Piazza Venezia, and there was a temple to Venus. And he said, my patron goddess somewhere, but is Venus. That whole story is told by Virgil. And so he built this temple to Venus.
How do you say my patron goddess is?
No, patrona dea mea, Venus. Venus was the patron goddess of the Caesar line of the Caesar family for a thousand years.
But they're even snobbier than that, because they had the Romans, because they even had emperor gods.
But a little bit later.
That emperors didn't... living or dead were treated like gods.
Well, usually dead. The divus.
They're worshipped as gods. How do you say worship?
Well, you know, colebantur, excolebantur, adorabantur. There are all kinds of names. You can look in the Roman Forum there. You see divus Antoninus Pius et diva Faustina. Well, the Senate declared her a goddess, diva, and then declared him a god, divus Antoninus.
So that's where the word diva from Hollywood.
Oh, for the Italians, yes. Well, for sure. Like a divine kind of a personage. Yes. And the fact is, we say today, St. Thomas Aquinas, which a lot of students don't understand, is Divus Thomas. Divine Thomas.
Do you like Thomas?
Oh, yeah, that's all right. He's all right.
How would you describe him in Latin?
Sapientissimus et clarissimus et, and many other words.
Sapientissimus is
doctissimus et clarissimus et facilimus and easy and so forth and so on. What people did with Thomas is bad. That's the problem.
Why?
Not only they made a god out of him, but his intellectual processes became like some sort of a magic thing, which was not good. Now, he would say there are three reasons for this yellow pen here, you see? Got an idea? And there are four reasons for this green there. He had, in theology, he had all these different visions and reasons for things. Well, then some other people picked this up a little later, and it became so facile, got the idea, it became ridiculous. You could prove anything you want. The 40 bus is called the 40 bus because... the number 40, then you start playing with the number 40 in Scripture. You see what I'm talking about?
At any rate,
let me get on this.
We went from speaking about gods to St. Thomas. The Romans had, like we have, for example, in English, O Father Thames. The Tiber was thought of as...
Oh, yeah. Well, that they had, for sure.
The Tiber, which is Rome's river, was thought of as a person, right?
Yes. Father, Pater Tiberis.
How did they describe the Tiber in their writings? The Romans? They must have written about the Tiber.
Oh, a million times.
What, is there anything?
Well, this is like Virgil, for example, running smoothly with little eddies, little...
How do you say that?
Of water, you know, cum vertigine. Or the Tiber River going multa flavus arena, yellow with much...
The sand was arena.
And then muddy would be lutosa or... chenos, there are different words for muddy.
So how would you say old Father Tiber?
Vetus Tiberis Pater.
Vetus meaning old.
Oh, yeah, certainly. Well, Virgil talks in those terms. There's no problem there.
Our popular Latin lover Carmelite Father Reginald Foster was for many years and under many popes papal Latinist and is currently teaching Latin in the United States. That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.